Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to the service. My name's Paul, in case you don't know. I'm one of the elders here, and this is one of our joint services where we meet from 10 until 11:30, and it's three pieces, and they'll all follow on. The unusual bit is we start with the sermon, so you can prepare yourselves now. You can't fall asleep if it's the first item, or hopefully. I have one announcement that I need to read out. The next members' meeting, which includes the Hebron Church AGM, will be held on Thursday, the 18th of April, at 7:30, and all church members are welcome to attend, and the annual reports will be emailed out early next week. That's providing we don't have the Cumbria problem we had yesterday, and you're not on Sky. And if you think you've got a problem, I had 11,559 files downloaded in my inbox, which kind of the computer did not like. So it's been a wonderful weekend. The phone hasn't worked and neither has the computer. So it's been very quiet and peaceful. So there are some benefits when the things crash. I hope you'll enjoy our service this morning and you'll enter into all of the aspects of it, and that you'll feel God speaks to you individually from everything that happens during the service. We're going to sing a very traditional hymn to start with. You might say, you probably can't remember singing it for a long time. I certainly cannot remember singing it. But after the Easter service, which I thought was tremendous, I did watch Songs of Praise, and they sang a hymn, and it had an effect on me. It says, "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me." So I make no apologies. It's a very old hymn. I hope you enjoy singing it, because the last verse says, "And yet I want to love thee, Lord. Oh, light the flame within my heart, and I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art." 252.
Thank you.
I'd like to read just four verses from Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another, and they will tell of your mighty acts. That's what's happened in this church. From one generation to another, people have spoken to their children and to the people within it of God's goodness to them. And it's been passed on for generations. I want us to pray now, and I want us just to think about that as we come to prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can gather together this morning. We thank you for the singing of this hymn that has yet again reminded us of the Easter story. We thank you for the thoughts of Easter and for our very own service when, to use the words of others, the service was alive, because Jesus is alive. And we pray now that God's presence will be with us, not as the fishermen or as the disciples experienced it, but we may be teachers, work in a hospital, office workers, mothers, students, children. But to each one of them, the message is the same. Jesus said, I am with you always. In the ups and downs of life, unemployed, low in spirit, sick, it's still the very same words that Jesus offers to each one of us. I am with you always. And for that assurance today, we thank you. And if we cannot say or feel that this morning, then we pray that you will help us to shut out the things that obscure you or hide you from us. Help us to be able to close our eyes and to be able to concentrate, to shut things out. But open our eyes to see you, open our hands to receive, and open our minds to understand what is said to us. Help us to know that you love us all in every situation. And may we, with your power, be able to reach out to others when we go from this place. It's great to be together, to share together, to worship together. But as you scatter us across this city, we pray that you will go with us this week, that we might show the simple things of life, the love of Jesus, to the people where we live and work. Make us aware of your presence here this morning, we pray. And we ask all of this now in your most powerful name. Amen. Where's Harrod? I'm going to ask Harrod to come out. I'm going to embarrass Harrod. I'm going to pray for him. Sorry, you can't get away. Let's pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who spend time preparing to share your word with us. We pray that your blessing will be upon Howard now, and that we will hear you speak through him as we sit and listen. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. That was impressive. Wasn't really expecting any response, just what you say. Now, I'm on a clock, and I'm really going to do my best this morning. Promise you. Seems to take 10 times as long to prepare a short talk as it does a long talk. Really don't know what that's about, but it does. In the altogether services, we're going through various passages in Mark's Gospel. And today we're looking at two parables, both of which relate to growth in the kingdom of God. I hope it's all right. We're going to look at them in reverse order. So we'll have a look at the second one first. It talks about the size of growth that there would be in the kingdom after Jesus' day. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 34. Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Some of Jesus' parables we have an explanation for. With both the ones we're looking at this morning, we don't have Jesus' explanation. The first one feels simple enough. The second one, slightly more tricky, I think. The nice thing for us with this parable is that we are able to read it with the benefit of hindsight. Looking back at what God has done in the last 2,000 years. We don't know the future, but we are able to look back. And looking back, it is encouraging. The disciples did not enjoy that benefit. You had 12 very ordinary men looking forwards, wondering how things would pan out. And Jesus used the picture of a mustard seed. At the moment, Jesus said, "This is a good picture of the size of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom is going to grow. And one day, you'll have something more like this." Jesus seems to point towards two things. The first is just the scale of the numerical growth in the worldwide church. The second is the phrase, "with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." This probably refers to God's desire for the church, not just to be a blessing to itself, but to the whole world. Now, Paul was saying about the internet in Carlisle being a bit of a problem in the last day or two. Our internet hasn't worked since about Friday, 2 in the afternoon. The reason why I say that is I hope this is a mustard tree. I believe fairly strongly that it's a mustard tree, but on my to-do list was just to confirm that it really is one. It's slightly bigger than your average mustard tree, but I think it is one that did very well. I'm looking for botanists in the congregation. Please forgive me if it's not. I think it is one. A few weeks ago, I stumbled on an artist, and again, I was going to check out the name of this artist and exactly where their exhibition is. Haven't been able to do that. It's my sort of artist. It's an artist who makes piles of rice, where one grain of rice represents one person. And you can get quite a nice picture of the growth that there has been in the kingdom of God. The first picture we're going to look at shows a large piece of paper with 12 grains of rice on it, the number of disciples. Now, it is quite hard to spot 12 grains of white rice on a white piece of paper. So don't worry if you're struggling, but they really are there in the middle, just over halfway up. What you're more likely to be able to read is the words on the bottom of the piece of paper. If you have done, you will have realized that the artist didn't actually choose 12 grains of rice because there were 12 disciples. His interest in the number 12 was because it just so happens that there are also 12 men in total who have walked on the surface of the moon. That's not my interest. They're the 12 disciples. Now, when it comes to measuring the size of the kingdom of God today, there are all sorts of issues. Basically, you can't. Nevertheless, the following picture represents a fairly conservative estimate of those who claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Christians. It really is very big. Jesus' illustration, comparing a mustard seed to a mustard tree, feels very accurate. Historically, Hebron has been a very mission-minded church, and the growth of the church worldwide is very exciting. Each grain of rice in the picture represents a transformed human being, a new creation. But I would like us to move our thoughts towards the growth of the kingdom of God in Carlisle. The second parable in Mark seems to point towards one important feature of growth in the kingdom of God. Back to Mark chapter 4. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." This parable feels harder to understand than the first one. The key words seem to be those middle ones, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how, all by itself, the soil produces corn. The parable may well relate both to the kingdom of God as a whole and to individual Christians. The normal interpretation is that it refers to the role of God and the role of the Holy Spirit in particular. The emphasis here feels very much on God's work, that it is God's kingdom, that he is causing it to grow, whether we see him at work or not. And in particular, that when the gospel is brought to someone, it is only the Holy Spirit who can enable that person to be born again and become a new creation in Christ. It feels like a similar thought to that in John chapter 3. This is Jesus talking to a man called Nicodemus. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Paul seems to come at this from a slightly different angle in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verse 8. "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, first and foremost, the growth of the kingdom of God is the work of God. What about us? I would like to think about the growth of the kingdom of God at Hebron, not just numerical growth, but growth in every sense of the word. What is our job? What is our responsibility? We only have time to look at a couple of aspects of this. First of all, the story so far. In the kingdom of God, God tends to take responsibility for the end. The phrases in my head when I've been preparing this have all been about means and ends. When serving God, God himself tends to take responsibility for the end result of our work. Whether that is the Spirit of God working in the heart of someone we share the gospel with, or whether it is the Spirit of God adding his blessing or his power to any other work that we do for God. However, we are often the means that God uses to achieve the end that he desires. I really wanted to use a stronger word than often, but I didn't quite have the confidence. It's very hard to put over how surprising this is. God does not have to work through us, but he chooses to a surprising degree. One of my favorite stories to illustrate this is the story of Bilquis Sheik. Quite an old book now. I dare to call him father. Some of you will have read it. Bilquis was a high caste Muslim. She lived in Pakistan with no knowledge of Christianity. One night she has a dream. In that dream, a man who calls himself John the Baptist appears to her. She has no idea who he is. Bilquis goes to a lady in the village who she knows to be a Christian and says, "Do you know who John the Baptist is?" A quite extraordinary moment. The lady tells her about John the Baptist, about Jesus, and things move on from there. It didn't have to be like that. God could have done the whole thing in a dream. John the Baptist could have explained the gospel to Bilquis in the dream, and she could have responded to it when she woke up. But no, time and time again, we are the means that God uses to achieve the end that he desires. Some thoughts on the work that God wants us to do, returning to Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then Paul goes on. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Three thoughts. Works prepared by God with us in mind. Works prepared by God, bearing in mind our weaknesses, bearing in mind where we are in life. When I first came to Carlisle just over 20 years ago, spiritually, my life was at a very low ebb. A man called David Pratt turned up and said he was creating a Christian five-a-side league and asked if I'd like to help in some way. Part of that, it was primarily, by the way, a form of outreach to men in the Carlisle area. And what the outreach amounted to was a three-minute message given at half-time. The three-minute message was the price that non-Christians had to pay if they wanted to play in our league. Sadly, regretfully, despite intending to on countless occasions, I never actually gave one single 3-minute message. I never had the confidence. I backed out by one means or another, time and time again. But I really, really liked the five-a-side league for one reason in particular. The fixture list was really complicated. You had about 15 teams. You had 8 teams meeting each Friday. 4 would meet up at Limehouse, 4 would meet at Caldew. Through a season, you had to make sure that every team played every other team twice, and you had to try and make the fixture list as fair as you possibly could do, so that you didn't have lots of teams playing in a bunch and they're not playing for ages. Now, that's a maths problem. And I'm a maths teacher. And I took tremendous pleasure in working out the fixture list each year to the very best of my ability, so that it caused as little offence as possible to all the teams taking part. And in all honesty, that was my only contribution to the Christian Five-a-Side League. It was a really small thing. But it was a small thing which was right for me at that time, right for me with whatever gifts I had. It was a small thing that I could do. Staying with the idea of small things, God cares about small things. I sometimes think he actually cares more about them than he cares about the big things. Now, I've seen Alria sitting on the back row. Alria, can you just confirm that Peter is not here this morning? He's not. Can you keep everything I'm about to say quiet, possibly? I'd like to say something positive about Peter Quant. I feel I can do that because he isn't here. At a later date, I would really like to speak at length on his flaws and weaknesses. But that'll have to wait, I'm afraid. Last week, Peter mentioned, I think, the African Bible commentary. And the African Bible commentary, by any standard, certainly in the kingdom of God, it really does feel like a big thing. It may well, as part of a series of commentaries that are being written, turn out to be one of the most significant Christian works, I think, of this generation. Having said that, I have always been much, much more interested in some of the small things that Peter has done in his life. In particular, Christian art books. For years, Peter has chosen to support very small, largely unknown Christian artists. Frequently unknown alternative Christian artists. And he's felt that what they were doing was good, that it was valuable, that no one else was publishing their work, and that he would like to. Now, the thing you should know about alternative Christian art is, first of all, it is very expensive to publish. And secondly, it tends to have exceedingly small sales. You don't publish alternative Christian art if a priority in your business is making a profit. Some of the work was more accessible. We were looking at a picture from this the other week. And with Miriam and Elria's help, I now actually understand the picture that's hanging on the wall of our front room. But I have to say, the work that I actually always liked most was not the accessible stuff. It was the inaccessible stuff. And I think the one I liked most was extraordinarily inaccessible. It was a book of extraordinary cartoons based on the book of Revelation. And it may well be the only book that I actually do find more incomprehensible than the book of Revelation itself. But I really liked the fact that Peter saw this a very small thing by a very small person, and he put his weight behind it. And he put his weight behind the person. Next slide. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Works prepared by God with us in mind. God cares about the small things. God cares about the means. And the last thing I'd really like to do is just think a little bit about means. Paul speaks about means in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, needs to be Sam to catch up. So we're two down from there. I'll carry on. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul cared about means. He cared about doing things in the right way. Joshua, last night, was watching a program on television, and it involved Christians, it involved Christianity. And the truth is, it was really hard not to be profoundly concerned, primarily about means and the means being used by some folk. Two quick stories from the Bible. One person who slips up on means and one who does well. The first story involves Moses, probably towards the end of his 40 years, leading the people of Israel through the desert. Mirroring a previous incident towards the beginning of the 40-year journey, the people of Israel are at their wits' end because they have no water to drink. Moses is also at his wits' end because the people still don't trust God to provide them with water. The first time this had happened, God had told Moses to strike a particular rock. And it seems that God released an enormous spring of water beneath that rock. This time God says something different. Numbers chapter 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." Moses doesn't use the means God asks him to. Instead, he strikes the rock with his staff. God again seems to release an enormous spring of water. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites have all the water that they need to drink. The desired end has been achieved. The end the Israelites desired, the end Moses desired, the end God desired. But how did God feel about the means? But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." This is very strong language. Now, I'm sure that Moses did the right thing at that point. I'm sure that he was sorry. I'm sure that he repented. I'm also sure that God forgave him. But that is it. Both Moses and Aaron die just before the people enter the promised land. The second story is about someone who more often than not excelled when it comes to means. The first king of Israel was Saul. His heart seems to turn away from God, and he apparently becomes increasingly rebellious. God says he is going to replace him, that he's going to replace him with a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." The son God chooses is David. David enters the service of Saul. Saul seems to realize that David is the man God has chosen to replace him. Saul does not step aside for him. Instead, he makes repeated efforts to kill David. David refuses to try and kill Saul. Everybody knows the end that God desires: David to replace Saul, leading the people of God. This comes to a climax one night when Saul is again chasing David to try and kill him. Saul is asleep. The soldiers, who are supposed to be protecting him, are also asleep. David's right-hand man sees the hand of God behind this. So, David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying round him. Abishai said to David, "Today, God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." God has apparently given Saul into David's hands. David doesn't even have to kill Saul himself. All he has to do is give the word. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." David completely refused to compromise on means. To close, in summary, in the kingdom of God, God tends to take responsibility for the end. We just have to trust him with it. We are often the means that God uses to achieve the end that he desires. Surprising, but true. We really do serve the living God who created the heavens and the universe. God has works which he has specially prepared for us, with all our strengths, foibles, and weaknesses in mind. God cares about the small things, especially the small things that we do. And finally, God cares about means, and he asks us to do so also. Amen.
Thanks, Sarah. Is Mike present? You do.
Okay, We're welcoming two new members into Hebron membership. Colin Hetherington, would you like to come forward? And Jane Fearon, is she at the back there? Come on forward. So I just want to welcome you into the fellowship and just pray for you now. Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you for Colin and thank you for Jane. And Lord, thank you as they join us in formal membership. Lord, we just pray for them that, Lord, you will continue to use them here in your church. And Lord, help us to support and to welcome them into your fellowship here in Hebron. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. If you don't know them, do say hello to them afterwards. Jane has been very involved for a long time, so it's good to finally welcome you into membership. And Colin has joined us over the past couple of months. So if you don't know them, do say hello to them afterwards. Okay, thanks very much.
Thanks very much. I'd like Gordon and the other elders to come forward, please.
Well, Sam's coming. Just like to reiterate what Howard said. I think God is very concerned about the means, and he does give us each sometimes a specific calling, a purpose. And we'd like to welcome Gordon into the eldership and commission him, lay hands on him, and pray for him. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, it is a trustworthy statement. It is a faithful statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. I think we all recognize that Gordon has served the church for many years, doing the finance and in many other ways, actually. And he's done it incredibly faithfully, often without recognition, which he doesn't desire. but I think at least all the elders are in agreement that at this time he's chosen by God to help serve this church as an elder. So we would like to recognize that and lay our hands and pray for him. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize your goodness in our lives and in this church, part of your body. Father, we also recognize Gordon's faithful service to you. We recognize his friendship with many of us, how he has brought years of wisdom and experience. And as Howard shared from your word today, you are concerned about the small things. And Gordon has faithfully served in overseeing a lot of very small things that we don't even know about. Amen. We thank you for that. But today, Lord, we ask that you fill him afresh with your spirit. Lead him and guide him as he joins the eldership to help lead this church, so that we as a body can better serve you, please you, and glorify you. Father, we want to commission Gordon this morning as your servant for Hebron and for Carlisle. And though we recognize he has faithfully done this for years, in this new role, Lord, we ask that you lead him and guide him in wisdom, and thank you so much for the things that he brings to our body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Time always appears to be our biggest enemy when we want to meet together. There is never enough time. I have another announcement to read before we go into our communion session. We make every effort to obtain gluten-free bread for communion, but we would ask you to understand that it's not always possible to get it on every occasion. And this morning is one of those occasions. So the bread we are using this morning is called spelt, So if you take part in quizzes, that's a very interesting answer that you can give. It's not gluten-free, but it's nearly gluten-free. So if you're concerned, then please let it pass by, but I'm sure that probably if you take it, you will be fine. We are already running slow, so I will quickly move on. We're going to have our communion and open time of worship together. We really do need to take communion just before 5 to 11. But I want to say to you or encourage you that everyone, I can remember being brought up in this, and you tended to be quiet because you were afraid, I was afraid, to stand at the front because I didn't feel eloquent. And so often we make it feel that you can only do something if you're eloquent. And as you've been reminded this morning, God is interested in the small things. We can all say thank you for something in our lives. We can all share something that's happened at times. We can all pray. It doesn't have to be a long sermon or a discourse on part of the Bible. We can all read a Bible verse. In sharing together, we encourage each other. And then we are privileged to share, gather around the Lord's table. So please, this morning, in the short time that we have, feel free to just say something simple from your heart that comes from you and encourages everyone that's here. Let's take communion together, but please feel free to do that open worship between now and about 5 to 11.